All right, good to be together with you. Thanks if you're joining us online. I'm not sure how many of our camping people. I was wondering if we have several of our church families are camping together. I didn't know if they set up anything to be watching us and being with us or just enjoying being away. But I don't know if you people online, sometimes you get to hear things that aren't heard live in the auditorium. And we were singing that one song, I Pulled a Little Tweety Bird, and I know my family picked it up because I said, the birds swing sweetly through the trees. And I saw you laughing at me. But you know, there is something so neat. I have watched my family sit here and laugh at me for many a Sundays through the years. And I want to say something, that's a tribute to you as a church family. And I mean this. My children grew up in this church with me as the pastor. I'm in, be soon finishing 29 years. And I would say to them as they were out of high school and all, listen, I understand if you've gotten tired listening to me. I understand if you want to go to another church. I understand that. And each of them say, Dad, we love our church family. Our church family is so, our church family has a balance, has a sweetness, has a spirit to it. And I say to you as a church family, we're gathered here on a Sunday, a fifth Sunday fellowship where some of the 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock, we're here together, missing some for Memorial Day. But I want to say to you as a church family that we're grateful that our children grew up in a church family that they felt was loving, cheerful, fun, and that they grew into wanting to serve and be part of it. So I do. I just want to say that as glory to God for the way you are as a church family. And let us, continue. Let us continue. And in that spirit, let me talk about the Looney Tunes, all right? So we open up to 1 Samuel 15 again. I grew up as a kid. My mom didn't like us watching Gilligan's Island. She didn't want us to end up like Gilligan. He just didn't have a good head on his shoulders. And I know my mom would say, why right? But we were allowed to watch the Looney Tunes. And so I grew up with Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck, Elmer Fudd, Yosemite Sam. One of the characters that appeared before I was born, he appeared in the 50s, was the Tasmanian Devil. Now, the first episode that he showed up in, of course, he was a menace to Bugs Bunny and trying to get Bugs. And one writer in Wikipedia says this about him, character. Taz is generally portrayed as a ferocious, albeit dim-witted, carnivore with a notoriously short temper and little patience. And if you remember, if you ever saw it, him spinning in and, with a lot of fury. As we continue our look in 1 Samuel, there's a verse we're going to see today that if you read that scripture all alone, you might think the prophet Samuel was a lot like the Tasmanian devil. But he's not. And I hope that what we'll know of Samuel by the end of our time here this morning is that we'll be saying, oh God, give me a heart like Samuel. Let me care like Samuel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. You have allowed us to gather in this free land. We know freedom requires defense. And on this weekend, we are well aware of the many lives that have been lost while actively defending our nation, promoting our freedoms, families whose loved ones never came home. Thank you, God, for the freedom to worship in this land. Help us to be grateful in this moment. We pause to think about our brothers and sisters around the world, some who have gathered today in hiding, some who only have little bits of scripture in their hands. Lord, encourage them. Let them know they are not forgotten by the church that lives in freedom. Speak to us, we pray today, in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we hold our place in 1 Samuel 15, the Toward the back of the New Testament, the Apostle John writes a letter we refer to as 1 John. And there in chapter 4 and verse 19, he says this, "We love because he, God, first loved us." God's the initiator. At the core of our daily Christian lives is a calling from Jesus. And that calling from Jesus is what? Love one another. How? As I have loved you. As you have seen me love you. Our heart is to reflect the love of God. God so loved the good people of this world. No. God so loved the world. Because if God so loved the good people, then there's none of us. There is none that are righteous. No, not one. God so loves the world. God so loved Adolf Hitler. God so loved the 18-year-old shooter in Texas, that he gave his only begotten son, that if they would believe in him, they would be able to find everlasting life. The heart of God. If we're going to see Samuel's heart this morning, we have to begin with the heart of God. And so the first thing I want us to see is that amazing love that we've sung about, right? We'll read it for the last time as we move on pretty soon. We're only at 2 chapters or whatever away from David hitting Goliath with that rock, right? But for the last time, we're going to read that 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3. We've been reading it for about a month as we've reflected throughout the chapter. God says what? "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." I said it last week. If you didn't hear my first sermon on that, it was the beginning of May. Go look up on our internet, on our website, ibclife.org, the sermon that's titled "Put Away Your Swords," and we dealt with that. We've looked at Saul's response to God's command. We're going to see Samuel's today. We read that verse, we're shocked. Let me first and foremost say this. If God is the creator of all life, then that God absolutely has the right to take that life back. So I am not trying to, you know, minimize God's sovereign rule over the entire human race and all of creation. But what I want us to not miss is the amazing love of God in that verse. And I'm not talking about the plan of salvation, the line that I talked about a few weeks ago. I'm talking about that we don't want to miss the fact that when God says, because of what Amalek did to the Israelites, we need to remember that he's referring to an event that first happened 400 years before. So the point is this, for the last 400 years, the Amalekites have been attacking the Israelites, have been trying to wipe out and exterminate the Israelites. Generation after generation of Amalekites who have seen the evidence that the Israelites are being blessed by Almighty God. They are against that God. They want to wipe out his people. So understand that for 400 years, God held back his judgment. Why? Because he's merciful. Because God is kind. God is loving. Just like God spoke to Jonah and said, go to the Ninevites and proclaim forgiveness if they'll repent. Generation after generation after generation, for 400 years, God has been giving the Amalekites the opportunity to repent and turn to him. We don't want to miss that because that's the God that he is. And that's why the psalmist can rightly proclaim in Psalm 86 and verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." We sang that this morning, right? "And abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee." In Psalm 106, we read in verse 1, Psalm 105 takes up a few pages there. All right, verse 1, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And so we need to see in that command of God, the amazing love of God that he gave them 400 years. Generation after generation, and the hatred toward God and his people just continued and continued and continued. It's that same heart of God that we see in the words that he shares to Samuel about his heart for Saul, even when he's judging Saul because Saul has not obeyed his command. What do we read in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 15? "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret," maybe your translation says, "I repent that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. What do we see here? This is not God saying, "I need to fix my mistake." A couple months ago, my brother Dan loaned me his Sawzall, right? Is that what it is? Never had one before. Oh, I can't tell you how many things I cut up in the last, I was cutting things. I couldn't believe how great it is. It cuts trees, it cuts, you know, skids, it cuts everything. And I was, man, what else can I cut? I'm a kid with something like that, you know, but I cut down a gazebo that was over my outdoor deck. I built that gazebo about 15 years ago. Why did I cut it down? Because it didn't do what I told it to do. It didn't do what I created it for. I created it to stay nice and straight through the years, but it disobeyed me. And it was leaning and it was skewed. And so I cut it down. I gave it time. Didn't correct itself. I cut it down, right? Is that what God's saying? No, it's not like that at all, right? I know you all know that the gazebo was twisted and kind of slanting because of me. Because it wasn't built by rich white men. I didn't put in the right supports and all. I just did it. And I liked it, enjoyed it, but eventually, you know, it was my fault. And so I regretted that I had not built it properly, cut it down. We'll see what eventually, you know, grows out of that, right? But my point is, that's not God. God's not saying, "Wow, I messed up." No, his words of regret are showing his amazing love, not his self-disappointment. In other words, God is revealing his heart to Samuel about how he feels about Saul. Alfred Edersheim says, "God's repentance is the unmovedness of God himself while others move and change. The divine finger ever points to the same spot, but man has moved from it. As in all repentance, there is sorrow. So reverently be it said in that of God. It is God's sorrow of love as himself unchanged and unchanging. He looks at the sinner Saul who has turned from him." In other words, God is letting Samuel see his heart. "Do you know my heart for Saul? Yet he hasn't obeyed me. He's turned from me." Oh, if you want a great picture of, to me, one of the most stunning pictures of the incredible love of God is in the book of Isaiah, the very first chapter. Because of the words that are used there in the very first chapter of Isaiah chapter 1, and God is speaking about his people. And in verse 4, he says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. He's going to say this. Okay, we get it. No, I'm not done. Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. It's what Paul says in the Ephesians. I was dead in my trespasses and sin. See, God says through Isaiah, Israel, your sin is complete. It is absolutely overwhelming. I'll talk to people. I was talking to somebody yesterday. And they, you know, they said, oh, you don't want me in your church. Oh, you know, that whole, you know, I don't know, the walls may collapse if I come in. If you knew the life I've lived, that there it is. That's that. As wicked as you can be. And yet, a few verses later in verse 18, God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. God doesn't say, now listen, some of you, let's be realistic. I'm not going to be able to get all of that stain out of you. That's just, he doesn't say that. He says, the whole head is sick. And come to me. To remember, that's that love of God. Oh, I read that and I think about a song that we sang years ago. There is no greater love than that of Christ above. That made him stoop to earth, become a man, and by his death provide salvation's plan. There is no greater love. That's why I'm singing of God's love, so rich and free, revealed at Calvary. There is no greater love. Don't ever think that you didn't need that amazing love. That's the love that it took to save you. That's the love that first loved you. Don't let 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of being a Christian make you think that somehow you didn't need all the love of God that the worst individual needed, right? The amazing love of God. Now let's see how that amazing love is reflected in Samuel's heart. And the second thing we see back there in 1 Samuel 15, from amazing love to what? Affirming truth. Affirming truth. What do we read there in verse 12? And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. The verse goes on, but I'm going to stop there. Because when I read what follows, I want you to know how different that verse would be probably if it counted on me. It would probably say, and Vince slept in that morning and kept trying to find reasons why he should wait to go talk to Saul. I'd want to procrastinate on this. One writer says this, with the morning light came the calm resolve and the terrible duty of going in search of Saul on this errand from God. Another writer says, Samuel was left with the difficult and sad responsibility to communicate to Saul that his disobedience is resulting in his rejection by God as king. God did not reject Saul as a person. If he confesses, he can be forgiven. But God has terminated Saul's time on the throne. And Samuel now must go to affirm God's truth to Saul. That's what I mean. Well, honestly, I'd be like, what do I got to do today, Lord? Ugh. Send me to somebody that I can encourage. Make me a blessing to someone today. Well, I am, God says. I'm going to make you a blessing by going to someone and affirm the truth. Affirm the truth. Gene Getz draws a principle out of this passage. Gene Getz, a tremendous writer, says this: living a godly life, particularly when we take a stand for righteousness and speak the truth in love, does not mean we will be liked and loved by everyone, including other Christians. Now, we're not talking about people say, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Oh, I'm so persecuted. People don't like me. Right? We well know what we're going to see in the heart of Samuel, right? But imagine how Paul felt when Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we read there in verse 1, Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, there in the church, immorality of such a kind as doesn't exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. What is wrong with you that you're not willing to sit there and to challenge another believer who is immorally involved with his mother? We have to be able to affirm truth. Years ago, and I may have shared this before, Greta and I had the privilege to officiate my cousin's child's wedding. And she was marrying a writer, a Hollywood writer, who was writing for different science fiction shows. He told me his claim to fame is when CSI first came out, he was offered to be one of the writers and he declined it because he didn't think the show had much legs to it. And now there's, what, 5 different CSI crime shows or whatever it is. He regrets that, right? But as we were at the wedding, they seated us with 3-4 young couples that were all kind of California, Hollywood, and we knew, held much more liberal positions than we did. The wedding was right when the Supreme Court was dealing with same-sex marriage in our country. And so one of the couples looked at me and said, how do you feel about it? And I said, well, let me answer that for you. But let me first ask a question to each of you. What is your basis for making moral decisions? Oh, let me give you an example. I looked at one couple. I said, you two are together here. How would you feel if he had 3 other women on the side? He better not. I think she punched him in the chest or something, like, you know, like, and he's like, I moved to the next one. I said, how would you feel if he also said he wanted to marry his sister? What? Oh, no. I went to another one. I used another example that I knew nobody in our society would or most wouldn't approve of. And when they were all done, I said, see, if I had asked you, do you believe that consenting adults should be able to do whatever they want, you might have said yes, but do you see, all of you have a moral basis where you said that was wrong. Now, your moral basis may be you, it may be your family, it may be a teacher you had in college, it may be how Americans feel. My basis for morality is the Word of God. And so based on the Word of God, I believe that God has given the gift of marriage to a man and a woman to join together. And you know what? The response at the table was, why don't people talk this way more often? Like, because I was just, I don't mean like, oh, look what I did. I mean the sense of what? Yes, I'm going to take a stand for morality, but I want you to see what I'm standing on. I don't want you to just see it as some, you know, political argument that we all make moral basis. Listen, why is it that sometimes I see today, not I see, but we see in the church, people who say they're Christians, but they have this thought, this mindset of, you are only supposed to ever look at your own life. No Christian should ever be looking at another Christian's life and ever confronting them with the truth. That's between them and God. That's not true. That's what Paul's saying. What are you doing? Now listen to me. You absolutely had better be looking at your heart above all else Is my life living? If I'm saying this book is what my basis is for morality, you can hold me accountable to it, right? I know what Jesus said. You better check and make sure you have dealt with that log in your own eye before you're dealing with the speck in someone else's. But what Paul said, don't be arrogant, don't be haughty. But what Paul says is, why are you not affirming the truth? Why aren't you saying to that person, you're a follower of Jesus, and you're not following him? The interesting thing is as well, Paul, when Paul's speaking to the Corinthians, let's remember what he says at the end of that chapter, in chapter 5 and verse 12. He says what? For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What he's saying is, listen, I'm not talking about going to my next door neighbor who is not a believer, who has no faith in Christ, and saying, hey, I need to let you know, you need to get your life in line with the word of God. Paul says, that's not where our heart is with them. I'm talking about believers being willing to affirm the truth. If you truly have the amazing love of God in you, it will be displayed at times by affirming the truth. Paul balances that. Don't be busybodies. Don't be gossips. Don't always be looking at other people's lives. Jesus makes it so clear. But there is a place where we need to say, hey, the loving heart of our God, what does it say in Hebrews? Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And so when we look back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see Samuel affirms God's truth to Saul. In verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Whew. He's willing to go. There's an event in there that we read that follows in verses 32 and 33, that's the event I referred to in the beginning. For we read, then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Remember, Saul was supposed to execute him, and he didn't. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Samuel said, as your sword has made many women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. And you can't pull that verse out of its biblical context. You just can't. It is not a verse that we then run with. There have been times that people have said to me, Pastor, oh, the Lord this week, he was so good to me. I just said, Lord, I need a verse. And I just opened up my Bible and I pointed and I looked down and it said, I will be with you always. I said, that's great. Don't do that a lot. Because what if you opened up your Bible and, Lord, give me something for me, and you point, and the verse says that the man was naked and he was living in the graveyard, like Luke chapter 8. Now, Lord, how is that? Lord, give me another verse, and you point, and it says, go and do thou likewise. What? Lord, God doesn't want you naked living in the graveyard, right? That's not oh, but that's what the scripture said. I pointed to one, I pointed to the other. That's not what God wants. And he doesn't want you going out there punishing the wicked. He has one message for you to give to those who are lost. And it's in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He doesn't need us out there punishing them. He wants us to do what? Share with them. Why? Because that's what our hearts are supposed to be filled with. The last thing, abounding compassion. The amazing love of God, that if I reflect that in my life, I will affirm the truth But I'll do it from what? A heart of compassion. What did we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15? Before Samuel ever confronted Saul, before he dealt with Agag, verse 11, we read, Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. One writer says, the heart of God sweeps over Samuel, shaking him in the innermost being. See, do we get angry and hostile at other believers who twist scripture? Or do our hearts ache for them as we seek to affirm the truth? Even Paul, when he's talking some of his harshest words in 2 Thessalonians, and he's saying, listen, if somebody's not willing to work at all and they're living off of the other Christians and they could easily work, they have the ability, and yet they're not, they're just soaking from everybody else, put them aside. But he says what? Not as an enemy. Don't ever let it be, all right, they're my enemy. See, do you have people you consider your enemies? I don't mean they consider you their enemy. There may be people who consider me their enemy. But Paul says, don't treat them like an enemy. Jesus said, love your enemies. That heart of compassion. Are we ready to argue with the lost world because they're approving sin? Or are we crying for them with compassion and longing for them to come to Jesus? That's what, oh God, give me your heart. Give me the heart of Samuel. Let it be that I'm so filled with Jesus as he sat on the hill overlooking Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, how I long to wrap you in my arms, but you wouldn't let me. The heart of Jesus, right, when he's there at the grave of Lazarus and he sees their unbelief and he's weeping for them, the heart of Jesus on the cross as he looks down at the women and he says, weep for yourselves and your children because of their unbelief. See, that heart that Samuel held on to the very end, because we read in verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul. He kept aching. One writer says, we see prophet Samuel confronting Saul, and we may miss seeing those times when the prophet cried unto God on behalf of Israel. This is a beautiful picture of Samuel as an intercessor in the midst of his frustration. He pleaded Saul's case before God. You find yourself going, yeah, it's happening in our country. They're going to get what they deserve. Or do you find yourself on your knees saying, oh God, rescue the lost. Oh God, turn hearts toward you. Are we as the followers of Christ more concerned about the laws of our land or the hearts of people? I understand. We do carry a certain friction that most of our brothers and sisters in Christ don't carry because they live in countries where their Christian influence makes no impact on their country's laws because there's so few of them. 1% Christian, 0.1% Christian in this country, you know, 1.7% Christian in that country, you know, 0.3% Christian, you know, But our country, there's so many believers that we can voice ourselves for our land, but we need to be careful that we don't care more about the laws than the hearts of people. They're lost. They're dying. Stephen in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, he affirms the truth so much that he says to them, you have rejected the Savior. They stone him to death, but as they're killing him, what do we read? He says, oh God, God, the words of Jesus, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, from the heart abounding in compassion, It's what Paul says to the Galatians in closing. Galatians chapter 6, for we read there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ." Don't get crusty. Don't get crusty. Stay compassionate. The amazing love of God is what it took to save you. We need to reflect that through affirming the truth and abounding compassion. Don't be a Tasmanian devil. Be a true disciple. Love one another as I have loved you. Father in heaven, thank you for challenging us through Samuel's heart. Lord, I am so aware how easy the crust can build, how easy the pride can all of a sudden forget the amazing love that it took to save me. Lord, let us be so filled with your love. Oh God, please let your love so consume me that I am willing to affirm the truth while always abounding in compassion. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.